The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Okay, well today as we return our attention back to our text in Deuteronomy, we're going to be undertaking a discussion today entitled, Letting Go of the Past. Letting go of the past. I would bet that each and every one of us has something in our past that we would just rather forget. That we would rather just let it go and let bygones be bygones and move on. And having said that, I would also say that I would bet that each and every one of us has something in our past that we just have trouble getting past. Each of us have something that we've done, something that was done to us, some circumstance, something that influences and affects how we think and the decisions we make every day. And in either case, our text today speaks to those issues, speaks to those things of the past that so frequently beset us. Because the reality is that Moses, speaking to the nation of Israel, gives them a word from God to not continue to do the things that they'd always done. And so we're going to be talking about letting go of the past. The Apostle Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. The past has passed away. And behold, look, new things have come. Jesus himself said that if you're going to be my follower, you must deny yourself daily, take up your cross, and follow me. That means every day we have to put to death the things of the past. And so I think today's message, today's text, it has a lot that it can say and should say to us today about this issue of letting go of the past. So let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time together today. Father, we thank You that You have told us not to do according to those things that we think are right, those things that we're doing now, that we're called to let the past go, let the old man go, let the old ways go, and to embrace the newness of life that is found in covenant with You. And so, Father, today we ask that You would just give us insight and wisdom, that, Father, we would let go of those things that beset us, those things that vex us, those things that hold us back, those things that we believe in our heart we could never be forgiven of. Father, help us to let those things go and to embrace the truth of the gospel and allow Your love and Your provision and Your discipline to wash down over us and to create within us a new heart and to cleanse our spirit in this lost and fallen world. And Father, we pray that in so doing that You would use us as a testimony to those around us, that we might be an example, a salt and light to those who need to let go of things themselves, and that, Father, You would do Your most marvelous work in them as we share the truth of Christ, what You've done in us, with all of those that we meet. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You and continue to ask all these things in Your name. Amen. Well, all of this today about letting go of the past comes to us from Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 8 to 14, in which Moses is speaking to the nation of Israel. And he says this, starting in verse 8. You shall not do according to all that you are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the land, to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when He gives you rest from all your enemies around, so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make His name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you today." You see, the reality is that in this text, the Lord commands Israel to let go of the past, to stop doing those things that they are currently doing. It's one of those texts in which God is in essence saying, stop doing what you're doing, make a course correction, have a change of mind, have a change of heart, and go a different direction. In a lot of ways, it's a 180-degree direction. And that might be how some would describe or define repentance, even today. A complete turn from going one direction, turning 180 degrees, and going the opposite direction. No longer walking in sin, but walking in the light of the gospel. And so, having said that, I want to just visit today with us on this journey on three things, 3 points that I believe this text has for us. The first one is this, that God's word is clear. We must abandon the old man and his ways. That God's directions to us in this text don't need a lot of preponderance. They don't need a lot of commentary. They don't need a lot of explanation. It just needs obedience. Stop what you're doing and go in the direction that God has commanded us to go. And then that'll lead us to point number two, the second thing, and that is that God's desire is clear. We are called back into unbroken fellowship with Him. God is restoring back into Himself that original condition that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden prior to the fall. That God is calling not just Adam and Eve, but all of His children, all of His people, back into Himself in an unbroken fellowship that is not hindered by anything, ultimately anything in the consummation of the ages, but then as we're growing in grace in this fallen world, that our fellowship with God is not hindered by those things that are in keeping with the world, that we're called back to that unbroken fellowship. And then ultimately that'll lead us to the third thing, which is that God's warning is clear. We learn from those who have gone before us. Now that ought to seem pretty straightforward, and we ought to recognize that pretty easily, that we learn those things that we're taught by our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents and those who have gone before us. But God reminds us in this text, reminded the nation of Israel, and then reminds us who are all Israel by faith, not necessarily by birth, that we need to guard the treasure. We need to be mindful of this fellowship that we've been given, and that we need to maybe not necessarily learn those sinful things that were taught to us by those who went before us, but to allow the Spirit to break with family history and change us. And then from that point forward, we're to begin to train and teach all of those who come after us. And so there's this idea that God's warning is also very clear, that we have a tendency to do what we've learned from those that have gone before. And in some instances, we need to break from that. In others, we need to follow through with that. So all of that comes to us today under the heading of letting go of the past. And as I was getting ready for our time today, I found an account of Frederick Maurice. Now, you may not know who Frederick Maurice was. He was a theologian in the 1800s in the Anglican Church in England. But I found an account where he had written about another gentleman by the name of Thomas Carlyle. Now, if you're familiar with Thomas Carlyle, Thomas Carlyle was a philosopher, a Scottish philosopher, mathematician, and gave input and contributions into the world of mathematics and science, who ended up losing his religion, so to speak, as he attended the University of Edinburgh. And so Frederick Maurice is writing comments related to Thomas Carlyle. And so Maurice says this, that Carlyle believed in a God that lived up until the time of the death of Oliver Cromwell. And then Maurice goes on to say, from the conversation of some men today, you would gather that they believe in a God who died when they were boys, or who lived in a time when they're of their great-grandfathers or in the age of Lincoln or Washington. He summarizes these thoughts by saying, "There were giants in the earth in those days, but now all we have is a race of pygmies." Now, the idea seems to be that Maurice is highlighting here is that there are a lot of people, in some ways, not living in the past, but operating on the remembrances of the past. Can you remember how it used to be? Have you ever heard somebody say, "Well, that was the good old days"? You ever heard somebody say that? Ken and I were talking at some point in time this week, talking about the good old days. Well, I made the comment, well, the good old days really weren't so good. It was just different. There were some things in those days that we could do a lot easier and some things that we could that were a lot harder to do. And today there's some things that were hard that are easy today, but some things that are easy today that you couldn't even have done then. Or some things that were done then that you can't do today. See, the good old days are not the good old days. We don't need to live in the past. We don't need to pine away wishing and hoping that the 50s and 60s would come back. We don't need to be reminiscent of the golden age of our family or the golden age of the church and try to bring those days back. We need to move past those days. We need to let the past go. We need to look at what God has for us today. We need to accept what God has for us today. And we need to relate to those persons whom God brings to us today. We live in a modern age. And yes, I would agree with Maurice's assessment that although there were great men of the faith, once upon a time we live in an age of pygmies because we've become so weak and intimidated by the world. We need to speak with boldness the truth of the gospel and not let the old vestiges and criticisms of the past hold us down. We need to be bold. We need to share the truth of the gospel. We need to move beyond the days of old by letting go of the past. And so, having said that, the first thing that we need to understand in letting go of the past is this, that in our text today, God tells us very clearly that we must abandon the old man and his ways. The church must abandon the old man and his ways. Now, I don't mean we need to abandon the lost. We don't need to just kick the lost out to the curb. We need to abandon the old self. The church's old self needs to be left behind. Now, look, I'm very traditionally minded, and I'm not saying that we need to abandon or jettison the traditions of the church. I'm simply saying that a lot of the way the church functions today, a lot of evangelical life today, is trying to bring back the golden age of the church in the 50s, and we need to abandon that notion. This is the church of the 21st century, right? We are, 21st century. We need to embrace each day with a freshness and a newness. We need to take to heart this idea that the Scripture is giving us that we need to abandon the old man. Our text today says, and God is very clear, "You shall not do according to all that you are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes." You see, the reality for the nation of Israel in this day and time was that everybody was making up the rules for themselves. Now, I suspect that there was a degree of morality, a good morality going on within the nation of Israel, that they weren't just living as pagans, they weren't murdering each other, they weren't stealing each other's stuff, they weren't living in an outright adultery. But the reality was is that they were still making up the rules of right and wrong. Or this family would say, "This is what is right for our family." And other families would say, "This is what is right for our families." And then you could expand that even further. The tribe of Judah could say, "Well, this is what we do." And the tribe of Manasseh would say, "Well, this is what we do." And the tribe of Levi would say, "Well, this is what we do." And so you have this idea of individuals and families and tribes of just doing those things that seem right to them. And they were just, they weren't being bad people. They were just doing those things that seem right. Well, I just defined for you what postmodernity has been saying for almost 30 years now. Postmodernity has said there is no objective, universal truth. Each community makes up truth for itself. That this community says this is what is right and this is what we do. And another community says, no, this is what is right, this is what we do. And so postmodernity is this idea of relativism, that everybody makes up truth and what's right for themselves. And the straightforward teaching of the Scripture from God Himself says, no, do not do that. You see, the reality is that the old man certainly does what he thinks is best. Let me say that again. The old man, with all assuredness, most certainly, without fail, will do what he thinks is best. It is a mark of being lost to say, this is how I think things ought to go. To be a rule and a law unto himself. You see, it's a mark of Christianity. It is a mark of being in covenant with God to say, I would rather do it this way. This is what my preferences are. But God's Word says, no, you will do it this way. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, Jesus said. The old man is the one who makes up the rules for himself. Now, there's a very practical application that we can pick up here, a diagnostic, if you will, in our own lives. Is it that I would rather have it my way, do it my way? Or am I willing to abandon what I like, what I think, what I prefer for the clear teaching of God? We talk to Asher all the time about obedience. What is obedience? Asher and I were reading from his Bible last night before we went to bed, and we were talking about Jonah. And he asked the question, why was Jonah sailing in this ship, in this direction? And in the Bible that we were reading is Jonah sailing to Tarshish. He's trying to not get to Nineveh. And he's going the wrong direction. I told Asher, I said, he was disobeying. And I asked Asher, I said, when mommy and daddy tell you to do something and we say you're disobeying, do you know what that means? And he said, it means discipline. I said, well, yes, that's true. Because you're not doing what we've told you to do. Obedience means that you do what we ask you to do right away with a cheerful heart. And when you don't do that, when you don't do what we tell you to do, or you don't do it right away, or you're Mr. Grunky, Grumbly Pants, whatever our word is now, Mr. Grungle, Mr. Grunky Grungle, if you're all grumbly about it, that's not obedience. That's not obedience. And see, do we want to do what we want to do, or do we want to obey what God has told us to do? If we want to do what we want to do in our family life, in our business life, in our personal life, in our relationships, in our pursuit of entertainment or pleasures, if we want to do what we want to do, perhaps it's the old man. But if we're willing to be constrained, willfully be constrained by the Word of God and do what God tells us to do, then perhaps that's the vestiges of the new man. You see, we need to abandon the old man and his old ways of life, because left to our own devices, we most certainly will do, as the old man, we will do what we think is best. In Proverbs chapter 30, it says this, there are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. Now that I love the writer of Proverbs. Solomon, as he wrote the Proverbs, just lays it out in clearest definition. There are some who believe they're in good shape. There are some who believe they're cleansed. There are some that believe they're righteous. There are some that believe that they're doing the right thing. But they have not even been washed of their own filth. They think they're clean, but they're not. He goes on to say, there are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high are their eyelids lifted. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, who devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. We could expand upon this text in Proverbs to talk about what does it mean to think you're okay when you're really not, because there are those that have a higher estimation of their own selves. They're haughty, they're high and lifted up. They're not humble. They don't see themselves rightly. They devour those that are around them. They're people of violence, both in physical violence and then in spreading violence, stirring the pot, as we might say. There are those that will take every advantage to gain a benefit for themselves, even at the expense of others. You know, there are just all kinds of ways in which we do what we think is best, but in reality it's not best at all. There is a way that seems right to a man, Proverbs also says, in the end it is death and destruction. Now look, friends, we need to catch this truth before we go any further. That the old man, the lost man, will most certainly do what he thinks is right. And the reality is, it's not right at all. Which leads me to the second half of the warning. There is a warning in this text that we need to pay attention to. And that is that the man who is still living as the old man is outside the promises of God. Those who choose to live as they think is best, those who choose to do what they think is right, those who choose to follow their own passions and pursuits as opposed to obedience to the Word of God, are outside the promises of God. They're outside the covenant. It is just as plain as the nose on your face. You cannot call yourself a Christian and do all those things that are worldly. Listen to what our text says today from Deuteronomy. You shall not do according to all that you are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes, for you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. God is telling the nation of Israel point blank, you haven't come into the land. You haven't come into the rest. You haven't entered into the fullest expression of my covenant relationship with you. Now, in the Old Testament, the promised land was that fulfillment of God's promises. It was them actually crossing the Jordan River, dispossessing all of the people that were in the land, and taking possession of the land that God had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The land that Moses was leading them to. But we also know that the writer of Hebrews and the Apostle Paul in the New Testament have taken this historical event of the nation of Israel going into the physical land and have used that as an analogy for salvation. That the writer of Hebrews says that most of the people in this day and time that followed Moses up to the promised land never entered the rest, never entered the land because of unbelief. We know that for 40 years, that they wandered around in the wilderness, and that most of the ones that were there when the spies went into Kadesh Barnea died before they ever went into the land. We also know that Moses, because of his own disobedience, was not allowed to enter the promised land. Now, I'm not saying that Moses was lost, because the New Testament doesn't say that. As a matter of fact, the New Testament holds Moses as up in the hall of faith as being one who trusted God, even though he didn't enter the land. So it can't be just entering the physical land. Because Paul in the writer of Hebrews says that those who did not enter the land, who did not enter the rest, did so because of unbelief, the hardness of their hearts. They did not enter into that covenant relationship with God, although they were called God's beloved people, because they did not believe God. They did not trust God. They did not follow God. They did not obey God. They did not care for His Word. They didn't study His Word, and they didn't teach His Word to their children. Probably because the Word had not been taught to them. The reality is that if you were the old man, you're outside those promises. You have not come into the rest. You have not come into the inheritance that God has promised to give all of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, talking about those who were Gentiles primarily, but it applies to the Jews who are unbelieving. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers, now listen, strangers to the covenants of promises, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul says that outside of God, outside of a love relationship with God, outside of salvation, outside the gospel, outside of Christ, You are alienated from the people of God. You are separated from the covenants and from the promises, and you have no hope. There are many in our world today who are placing their hope on a false assumption of this covenant relationship. I take Jewish people in particular, and then evangelical religious people. They claim an identity with God that is based upon a birthright. The Jews today are still saying that they are in covenant with God. They're in right standing with God. They're God's beloved people because they're born Jewish. Well, being born Jewish doesn't have any more to do with right standing with God than being blue or purple or pink or polka dotted. It's not your birthright that gives you right standing with God. It's your second birthright that gives you right standing with God. It's not being born of the flesh or born of the will of man, born of water. It's being born of the Spirit. It's being renewed in your heart. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's what we call regeneration. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit given to those who love God. Listen to what Paul says in the second half of this Ephesians text. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." The covenant that Christ instituted with His death, the blood of that covenant that covers all of those who by faith trust in the gospel, repent of their sins, have received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Those are the ones who are not the old man. They're the new man. They're the new man who are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. They're the new man who are taking up their cross and following Christ. They're the new man who the old things have passed and the new have come. That's what it means to be in covenant with God. But that's also what it means to abandon the old man and his ways. And so we can see very clearly in our own lives, right here, right now, where we sit, as we look at this text, we can use it to evaluate not only our behaviors and our actions, but our thought processes, our friends, who we like to hang out with, where we go, where we spend our money, what we find attractive. Is it the old man or is it the new man? Is it the old way or is it the new way? Is it I'm thinking about what I want or is it that I'm focused on what God wants? If you don't believe me, test yourself. Test yourself. Do the things that you think honor God, or do they honor you? Are they what you want, or are they what God wants? Do the things you watch in movies and TV, are those the things that you want to watch, or are those the things that God would have you watch? Who is most honored in your TV habits, you or God? Who's most honored in how you spend your money? Who's most honored in your associations? Who's most honored in how you spend your time? Is it the old man, or is it the new man? You see, God's word is clear. We must abandon the old man and his ways. Well, you might ask me, Rusty, okay, I'm with you. I see the problem. I see what I need to do. Well, what happens whenever I abandon the old man? Well, thank you for asking. Let me share with you. God's desire comes about. The reality is God's desire, God's intentions are clear. We're all being called back. All of God's people, all of the children of God are being called back into an unbroken fellowship with Him. Peter says it is God's desire that none should perish. Now you have to look very closely at the context of what Peter is saying. Peter is speaking to the aliens, the foreigners in this lost and fallen world, those who are in covenant with God but living in a fallen world. And Peter is reassuring every Christian that it is God's desire that His people not perish. And that is God's desire. See, God's desire for you, believer, is that you not perish in your sin. God's desire for you, brother and sister in Christ, is that your children not perish in their sin, but that they would come into repentance and you would come into repentance. And praise be to God that by God's grace and His sovereign decrees that all of those who are His will come into repentance, even if they have not come to the season of their adoption yet. They will come to repentance. Jesus said, "All that the Father has given to me, I have not lost a single one." That's all the ones in His day and all the ones in our day and all the ones in the day to come. Not a one, not a single one has been lost. It is God's desire that all of His people be called back into unbroken fellowship with Himself. All of that comes to us today from our text, in which we find our text saying this, But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when He gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make His name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you. And He goes into the burnt offerings and the sacrifices that we enumerated in great detail last time we were together. And we said in that moment that was worship. And that worship is fellowship. That what we're doing when we're worshiping is that we're fellowshipping with God. Now, we're all Baptist here, right? We like fellowship. I like fellowship. It seemed like Friday night when we had our men's fellowship that the guys liked fellowship. Y'all certainly like the food at the fellowship, right? It's just part of who we are as human beings to enjoy fellowship with one another. To be around them, to converse, to speak, to enjoy each other's company, to eat together, to break bread together. That's why we eat here quite frequently as a church. We eat together. And even more frequently outside the walls of our church. We go to lunch together. We go to dinner together. We have each other over to each other's houses at different times. I mean, we enjoy fellowship. But as a Christian, as a child of God, we should equally enjoy the fellowship of God Himself. Because God is calling us back into unbroken fellowship. Remember with me, if you would, in the early chapters of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, immediately prior to the fall, Adam and Eve enjoyed perfect, unbroken fellowship with God. So much so that as Genesis records for us that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, the cool of the afternoon, and it just seems to be something natural, something that happened all the time. It wasn't that just God showed up because somebody was in trouble, but that God routinely walked in the garden. His presence was in the garden. And that Adam and Eve knew what it meant to be in the presence of God, to fellowship with Him. That's why they hid from Him, because they knew something was wrong. It's that kind of fellowship that we're talking about. It's that kind of fellowship that God is calling His people back to. Now let me just separate this fellowship into two parts. There is the ongoing fellowship in which we are growing in grace and walking with God as best we can in this fallen world. And we're not exactly in the presence of God personally at this point in time because sin has not been dealt with. Sin is still in the world. But that doesn't mean we can't have fellowship with God. Every believer has fellowship with God through prayer, through the reading of God's Word, through the study of God's Word, through the fellowship of the saints. But there is coming a day when God judges sin, judges the old heavens and the old earth and does away with them in the consummation of the ages. The new heavens and the new earth come about. And all of God's people will be returned back to that pre-fall garden where God is walking. His presence, His physical presence is in amongst His people, and we're fellowshipping with God. We're interacting with Him. We're in His presence and we know Him and we see Him. And all of those who are called according to God's purposes. At the end of the ages, when God brings all things to a new state, He makes all things new. There's perfect fellowship and complete unbroken fellowship for all eternity at that point in time. That's where God is calling His people to. But prior to getting to the consummation of the ages, the promise for us as God's people is that we can have the comfort of God in the presence of His Spirit. Did you realize that we're in the presence of the Holy Spirit? That the Holy Spirit indwells each and every one of those who are God's, who are in covenant with God? That's how we came to be in covenant with God. That He is our resident guide. He is our helper. Do you realize that in some measure, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? Not in bodily form, not in physical form, but in spiritual form. That the Lord Jesus Christ is here with us. He is part and parcel of who we are. And all of that is moving to a point where we're physically in the presence of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit as we are all spending eternity in heaven. But it's a beautiful and a wonderful promise to know that God is calling us back into Himself in an unbroken fellowship. And so I want to look at two aspects of this. The first is this, that fellowship with God provides all that we need. That as we are living in this form of fellowship, perfect fellowship through the union of Christ now, and then that consummated fellowship with God at the end of the age, we have our needs provided for. In our text it says, but when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, when He gives you freedom and rest and safety from all your enemies. Well, that sounds pretty comprehensive to me. It sounds as if God is saying, when you move into the land, when you go into the land, every struggle that you face, every turmoil, every bit of turmoil, every trial, every grief, I'm going to answer that grief and I'm going to provide for you. You see, it wasn't the military strength of the nation of Israel that ran all the people out. It was God. The walls of Jericho didn't come down because they besieged it for 6 months and blew it up with battering rams or siege engines. No, the walls of Jericho fell down because God caused them to fall down. God tells them, even before they went into the land, I have sent the beast, I have sent the hornet into the land to begin to soften the land and run the people out. God was doing that. And God does that in the lives of all of those who are called according to His purposes. Every trial, every pain, every grief, every difficulty that we face in life can be and will be answered by the provision of God if we'll just let Him do it. I'd be willing to bet, Christian, that you are missing the provision of God in your life in some measure or some way or measure because you won't let God do it. We see this in our house, and if you've ever had little ones who thought they knew everything about life at the ripe old age of 3, you've already experienced this, that you're trying to do what you know is best, what is right, what is good, what is for their best interest, and they don't want you to do it, they want to do it, and the reality is they can't do it. Our son loves milk. He drinks milk all the time. He has milk in the morning, milk in the afternoon. Even now he's asking for milk since I mentioned it. But did you know that the Asher is completely incapable of getting to the milk at our house? He's not big enough to open the refrigerator. He loves it. He wants it. He'll take it anytime you give it to him. He is incapable of getting to it. And there are times when he says, may I have some milk? And we say, absolutely, you can have some milk. And so Nancy or I, one, go to the refrigerator and begin to open the refrigerator. And he says, no, I'll do it. But then he can't do it. And he gets mad at times because he wants to open the refrigerator and we won't let him. We do it for him. But you know, that's a picture of us and God. Everything that we need, a lot of what we want in the goodness and the mercy of God because of His ordination, His plan, His love for us is available to us, but we just can't open the refrigerator. We're not tall enough. We're not strong enough. We're not smart enough. We don't know how to do it. And God goes to open the refrigerator to give us the blessing of that milk and we go, no, I want to do it. And we miss the blessing. We miss what God is doing in our lives. Because we want to do something that we just simply are not able to do. When Christian, what you ought to do, friend, what you ought to do is do what Asher does when he realizes he just can't open that refrigerator. He steps back and he says, Daddy, would you open the refrigerator for me? Absolutely, son. Be glad to do it. We need to step back and let God open that refrigerator. He's standing there. He wants to do it. He always has to. And he could do it in and of himself. He could just open the refrigerator. But he wants to teach us dependence on him. He wants us to see that he will provide all that we need. Not only rest in the conquering of the land in which we live. Not only protection from our enemies and safety. But the goodness of his creation. The greatness of his ordination, everything about God. He wants us to enjoy that, but in a way that he has prescribed, in a way that he has told us is right and proper. I suspect that Ken will be coming to, or actually Lamar probably will be coming to this text in the weeks to come. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 says this. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, instructions about how to administer his church there at Ephesus. He says in verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of their own riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Now you can't get much more straightforward than that. Paul tells Timothy, teach your people not to trust in what they can do, but to trust that God is going to provide everything that He wants to do. Everything you need. And I tell you what, the riches and the blessings of God go beyond anything that we could ever dream for ourselves. Doesn't mean that we're going to have the biggest house in town. Doesn't mean that our bank account's always going to be fat and we never have to worry about finances. Doesn't mean that we're always going to be absolutely positively healthy and feel great every day. It doesn't mean that our kids are always going to behave or that our employees or employers are always going to do what they say they're going to do. But it does mean that God will walk through us through all of those. And that God will provide everything that you need, everything for you to enjoy. You see, that's what fellowship with God means. Jesus asked somebody one day, He said, if your children are hungry, you give them bread, right? You give them something to eat. You don't give them a rock, do you? If your children say they want something to eat, who among you is going to give them a snake? You give them a fish. And you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more so is your Father in heaven who knows you and loves you and has a perfect understanding of things? God will give you what you need. God will provide all that you need. That's what being in fellowship with Him means. And fellowship with God also means a life of ongoing worship. Isn't it interesting that in our text today that God ties these two concepts together? He says, when you go into the land that I'm giving you to inherit, and when He gives you rest from your enemies and you're in safety, when everything's taken care of, when everything settles down, then go to the place that God will choose and fellowship and worship with Him there. He ties those two things together. You see, in God's provision comes this idea of ongoing worship, living in worship. You might look at it this way. Every time God provides, we worship Him with a thankful heart, right? It's almost like saying thank you, right? We're working with Asher, and I know y'all worked with your little ones as well, that when somebody does for something for your kids and they don't pick up on it really quick, every parent has, along the line, has said, okay, what do you say? Oh yeah, thank you. Right? It's that training of a child to be thankful for the things that are given to them. Well, when God gives you something, we say thank you by worship, through worship, right? Now, we don't just worship because we're saying thank you, but that's part of worship, is saying thank you. And every time God does something for us or provides for us, we worship by saying thank you. When God does something or provides something for us, we worship by saying thank you. But if God is always continually providing and giving us the things we need, shouldn't we always be continually saying thank you through worship? Right? Doesn't that just make sense? And so if God's provision, if we're in covenant with God, if our fellowship with God is one and where He provides for us all the time, 24-7, then we ought to be thanking Him and living in worship 24-7. So what that means is that fellowship with God is a life of ongoing worship. That worship is not just what we're engaged in here today on the Lord's Day or on Wednesday or at Bible studies or men's fellowship. That we're living 24-7 in a life of ongoing worship. That we never stop worshiping. Oh, there are times that we worship corporately, that's true. But we should be living a life of worship in every moment of every day. That's what being in fellowship with God means. It's a sad thought to me that a lot of people today think of worship as just simply singing really cool songs that I hear on the radio that I really like. Or the more sophisticated ones will say, well, worship is the collection of God's people. You know, we worship through giving of tithes and offerings. We worship by singing. We worship by praying. But very seldom in our world today, even among Reformed folks, do I hear anybody say this: worship is being in God's presence. Man, what better form of worship than to be in the presence of the living God? Now look, I understand that we're not seeing God tangibly. But if we have God's Spirit, and if we're fellowshipping with His Son through the covenant that He's inaugurated with us, then because the Spirit and the Son are God, we're worshiping with God the Father too. I mean, we are in the presence of God. I go to worship, I go to church to be in the presence of God's people, but be in the presence of God too. God is among us. God is with us right here, right now. That's why we come here. That's why we wake up on certain days and go outside in the beauty of God's creation and we see the sun coming up and we feel the coolness of the morning and we hear the birds singing and we think about the prospects of what we're going to do that day and thanking God for the breath to live that day and God, what would you have me do with what I'm going to do today? See, we're fellowshipping with God in that moment. We're worshiping. Why am I worshiping? Because I want to be in God's presence. And that's everywhere. Wherever I may be, whatever I may be doing, I'm worshiping because I enjoy and hunger for the presence of God. Just as the deer pants after the water, so my soul longs after you, the psalmist said. It's like those dating relationships that many of us had at one time before we got married. I mean, when we weren't together, our hearts ached. I mean, we seemed lost because we weren't with that person that we love so dearly. It's like being on a trip far away from home where your friends and your family that you're used to being around are not there. Oh, you're enjoying your vacation, you're enjoying your trip, but buddy, you're glad to be back home. You miss the people that you know. You miss the people that you love. He said, it's fellowship with God. It's a life of ongoing worship. In Hebrews chapter 13, we find the writer of Hebrews making this comment in this thought. He says, through Him, through Jesus Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge His name, and do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Worship is not just about the blood of bulls and goats, about burning things on altars and burning incense. It's not about gathering together on a certain day of the week and singing songs and praying and hearing from God's Word. Although those things are necessary, they're important. It's about living life every day with a mindset of worship. You see, that's God's desire. God's desire is that each and every one of us, brothers and sisters in Christ, are being called back to unbroken fellowship with Him. Which leads me to the third thing today. It's a warning. God's warning is clear. We learn from those who have gone before us. The idea here is that this fellowship that I'm describing, this abandonment of the old man, the letting go of the past and embracing what God is doing in our lives right here, right now, at least in this fallen world, this fellowship is fragile. It's precious. It needs to be guarded. It needs to be protected. We need to be vigilant. We need to be mindful. We need to be premeditated. We need to be thoughtful about our relationship with God. It's not on cruise control. Cruise control is the broad way where everybody's going, and it leads to destruction. Being thoughtful, being mindful, protecting what you have, holding it as precious, guarding it and keeping it is the narrow way. And there are few on that road. And it's the way that leads to life. I fear a bunch of evangelical life today, we've got our faith on cruise control. We're not being diligent. We're not being vigilant. We're not watching what God has given to us. That we're allowing that fellowship to be broken. We're allowing that fellowship to be stolen from us. We're being robbed of the presence of God. Not because of anything wrong with God or any failing of God, but Jesus told us Himself that the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. That Satan prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone he can devour. He told Peter, "I have turned you over to Satan to be sifted like wheat." We have an enemy that exists that is striving to rob us of our joy, rob us of our fellowship, to take away those things from us that God has promised us, not in the eternal sense of loss of salvation, but in the joy of living in this fallen world in fellowship with God. And so there's two things here that I want us to see about protecting, preserving, guarding this fellowship. The first one is this, that true fellowship is passed on to those around us. Now, I made that an indicative statement, that true fellowship is passed on. If we're not passing on what God has given to us, if we're not being a witness, if we're not being a testimony, if we're not sharing it with our children, if we're not sharing it with our friends and neighbors, then the reality is we may not ourselves actually have true fellowship. Because when we have true fellowship, we want to give it to somebody else. When we have true fellowship, we are so thankful for those who shared it with us. And there's something within us that drives us to share the truth of Christ with those around us. That's what true fellowship is. Now, I don't necessarily mean that true fellowship requires us to, you know, keep a stack of tracts in our back pocket, and every time we run across somebody, give them a tract and say, "God bless you." We should do some of that. There's nothing wrong with that. That's kind of an old methodology that has worked across the years. But I'm talking about just God being so much part of who you are. You're immersed in God. You're oozing the mandates and the commandments of God, that the smell of God is on you, that every time you speak to your children, you're speaking the things of God. Every time you speak to your grandchildren or your nieces and your nephews, you're speaking the things of God. Every time you speak to somebody at work, somebody at the grocery store, every time you're in your car and they just look at you when they cut you off, you're communicating the things of God. It will be passed on to those around us. It's just part of who we are. In our text today, God instructed the nation of Israel. And it's not so much a commandment as much as it is, if you're living with me in true fellowship, this is what's going to happen. He said, "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, the Levite who lives within your towns, since he has no portion of the inheritance." You're going to be worshiping with me. Now, I want you to notice in our text what immediately came ahead of this portion I just read. What immediately comes ahead of this portion is your sacrifices and where you're going to do your offerings, where you're going to worship. And God says that when you go to worship, when you do the sacrifices, take everybody with you. Dad, when you go to burn that offering down at the temple, don't leave the kids and the wife and kids at home. Pack them up, take them with you. Now, for those that ultimately lived in Jerusalem and the temple was just down the street, that's not a big deal. But there were a lot of the nation of Israel that they walked. And so they lived maybe 2 or 3 days' journey from Jerusalem. And there were some provisions that they could offer sacrifices in some designated places. But there were times when God said, "I want everybody who's one of mine to show up at Jerusalem, and y'all are going to offer offerings, burnt offerings and sacrifices. You're going to come worship me at the temple. And when you come, you bring everybody." Why is that? Why is God saying, "When you worship me, bring everybody"? Because we're passing on to our children the necessity that true fellowship means that we're worshiping with God every day in the things that we do, but at certain times corporately too. So what kind of message are we sending in our modern day evangelical life today when a family shows up at church and dad goes to his class and mom goes to her class and the teens go to the youth group and the little ones go to their individual children's church or babysitting or nursery or whatever it is that they're doing? What message are we communicating? I can tell you what we're communicating. Everybody worships the way they think is best. That's what we're communicating. Because dad gets to go to his men's class where they talk about men's things, and mom gets to go to her mom's class where they talk about mom things, and who knows what the teenagers were talking about in their youth group. And the little ones are just basically being entertained, and that's about it. And we call that church. And we pray, God bless us because we're doing it your way, when in actuality we're not. We've got to pass on to our children and to those around us the mandates of God. God said, you shall not do according to all that you're doing here today, everyone doing whatever's right in his own eyes. Right back up there to the very first thing we talked about. We have to pass on that God's word is life. It's sweeter than the honeycomb. It's to be desired more than gold, much fine gold, refined gold in a furnace. That according to Psalm 19, that the Word of God is precious. That at the end of that Psalm, Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O God, because I'm doing what you've told me to do. We have to pass that on. Now, Christian dad, listen to me. We have a mandate. We have a mandate to pass these things on first and foremost to our children. Are we to be a Christian witness in our place of business and in our other pursuits? Absolutely we are. But our first mandate is to our children. I counted no less than a dozen places in the Bible that teaches dads, train up your children, teach your children, show your children. When your children ask, why are we doing this way? Point them back to God. Show them why we do what we do, because it's founded upon the Word of God. Listen to what Psalm 78 says. We will not hide them from our children. Them being God's mandates, God's laws. We will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generations the glorious deeds of our Lord and His might and His wonders and all that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise to tell them to their children. This is generational teaching, teaching them to our children and our children's children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, those who are unborn yet, so that they can teach it to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God, that generation who didn't enter the rest. These right here in Israel that we're talking about in this text. The psalmist says, we will not hide these things from our children. True fellowship will pass these things on. And then this true fellowship must be protected. I mentioned a minute ago, right ahead of this text, there was worship. That's what he's describing. Then we have the part of our text where you're going to do that with your sons and your daughters and your servant, your male servant, all that. But right after this text, listen to what it says. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your offerings. Why does God do that? Why does God put these things in the order that He puts them in? Did Moses just decide to put it because it made sense to him? On Moses' little outline that he wrote down on a napkin in his tent before he went out and spoke to the nation of Israel, he just said, oh yeah, okay. Well, first of all, we're going to talk about worship. And then second of all, we're going to talk about do it with your kids. And then third of all, I'm going to reemphasize worship. Don't do it in any other place. Just, you got to do it where God... Was it just bullet points on a napkin? Is that what it was? No. No, God is telling us here that worship is important, so important that we have to pass it on to our kids, and that it has to be protected. That's what he means. Take care that you do not deviate from what I've told you to do. And look, the reality is there's plenty of opportunity to deviate. We have a lot of opportunity to worship as we think we ought to, in the way that seems right to us. We have a lot of opportunity not to do what God says, but to do it our own way. I bet you we could get a lot more people to come worship if we did it this way. I bet you that we can make a whole lot bigger difference in the lives of people if we did it that way. Yeah, but that's not what God said. Well, but God will be happy because we had like 5,000 people here. God will be happy because we got professions all over the place. No, God is happy when a heart is truly changed by the indwelling of His Spirit. And an individual, a single person, abandons their old way of life, takes up their cross, and follows Him. One person is what God is pleased with. Hearts that are changed. You see, we have opportunities to deviate from what God has said, but we've got to protect it. We've got to protect it as being precious. Take care that you don't do the things that are better, seem better to you, and only do those things that I've told you to do. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, the very theme of 2 Timothy, we find Paul telling Timothy this. Paul says, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and in love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Guard the treasure. Keep it. Protect it. Pass it on. Don't be ashamed of it. Know where it comes from. Trust in it. Believe in it. Be convinced by God and what He's doing in your life. Make real life decisions every day based on that trust. Follow the words that you've heard from other people. Follow the teaching that you've received from me and pass it on to somebody else. Guard the treasure. Our world today, I am grieved that the church is not guarding the treasure. The church has launched off into just all kinds of other pursuits. Housing the homeless, feeding the hungry, clothing those who don't have anything, helping people get off drugs and alcohol and addictions, helping them try to fix relationships, giving them education, being lobbyists in our houses of government, being relevant, being connected, being a community, being authentic, being whatever. And most of the time, all we're doing in churches are entertaining. We're not guarding the treasure. Because to guard the treasure means that I have to abandon my old way of doing things as being wrong. I have to do what God has told me to do. Guarding the treasure means that we warn those who are unwilling to abandon their old way of doing things, unwilling to warn them that they're outside the covenant with God, that you're not saved. Guarding the treasure means that we have to talk about what true fellowship really means. The true fellowship means that God provides everything that we need. And that true fellowship is a life of ongoing worship. It's 24/7. I can't do my business differently than I do my worship. I can't manage my family and my home differently than I do my worship. I can't be holier than thou on Sunday and live like the world the other 6 days of the week. But guarding the treasure means confronting people with that reality in their lives. Guarding the treasure is an insistence that we pass this on to somebody else, in word and in deed. You see, we're just not doing that. And yet we're praying that the golden age of the church will come back. Well, I'm telling you, friend, we need to let go of the past. We need to let go of the old ways. We need to let go of the old man. We must realize that God has a clear desire for us to be in unbroken fellowship with Him. And we need to break the cycle of what we learned by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and begin to guard the treasure and pass it on to somebody else. Even our great, great, great grandchildren who are yet unborn, the psalmist said, and yet they learn from their fathers who learn from their father who learn from their father who learn from their father who learn from you what it means to be in fellowship with God. Pass it on. We got to let go of the past. Is it going to be easy? Is it going to be neat? Is it going to be clean? Probably not. Is it the right thing to do? Yes. Is it what God has instructed us? Absolutely. You shall not do according to all that you're doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Once you have come into the rest, once you've come into the inheritance that God is giving you, then we got to let go of all those things of the past. May God be gracious and give us the strength to do exactly that. Father, we praise you and thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And we simply ask, Father, that you would help us to let go of the past, that you would give us the strength to let go of the past, to abandon the old man, and to embrace our relationship with you. And that, Father, we would listen to the words that you have given to us today, and that we would guard what you have entrusted to us, and that we would pass it on. Father, we admit to you, no more than we can open the refrigerator, we cannot do this in and of ourselves. We must have your help. You must do it for us. We thank you, Father, that you have been patient with us to instruct us and to teach us. We thank you, Father, that you have shown us what our responsibilities are, and we pray that you give us the grace to undertake them and complete our responsibilities. But Father, we ask for the grace beyond our ability to accomplish all that you have already purposed. And that, Father, you would build within your people here a fellowship that is true and unbroken in this fallen world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you, and we continue to ask all these things in your name. Amen. Amen.